It is, I had not realized until this week in studying it, that we hear nothing more about Levi, that is Matthew, really, in the New Testament. Matthew, one of the first apostles, the 12 apostles, obviously a great leader in the early church, someone of whose Christian beginnings the early church would be very anxious to know, and therefore it is clear why the Synoptic Gospels give us the account of his call. It was a very remarkable one. But I think it does stand even more out for our attention because, as I say, nothing more is known about him. It's a story from which a great principle arises, and the great principle is in verse 32. I've not come to call sinners but righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here is one of these grand grand statements from Jesus, which is meant to clear away misunderstanding. It's as though he's conscious of the fact that people misunderstand his mission. And he's saying, in effect, no, I didn't come to do that. You've misunderstood me. What I came to do is this. And this famous statement, clearing away misunderstanding and underlying the purpose of his ministry, arose out of a story. It is, I think, quite interesting to see how in the New Testament we don't start with a slab of theology, which is laid down and then illustrated with subheadings and illustrations and anecdotes. What you have is a story which comes quite naturally in the course of the Lord's ministry, and then from that a great principle is enunciated. And it may be that the story of Levi's conversion remains in the story and in this earliest of New Testament traditions in order to enshrine the great principle in verse 32. Now, when I see a great statement like this, I came not to call, it makes me want to go right through the four Gospels and add up all the situations and all the occasions where Jesus said he came not for this reason, but in order to do this or the other. But I've disciplined myself very much, you'll be relieved to hear, so that we shall be able to stop on time. And I'm not going to look at all the other statements and make comparisons between them, fascinating though that would be, and much as I hope to do it on another occasion. I'm going to concentrate on this one story and these few verses because I discovered in my own study that they contain so much. They seem to concentrate a great deal that happened and a great deal that was thought and a great deal of New Testament teaching in a very small compass. So we're not going to have a lot of cross-references today, I think only a couple, in fact, in the next 40 minutes. But we're going to look in detail at the story and start by noticing that it's a story of a very genuine conversion, a very genuine conversion. Now, I could stress other things about this conversion. I could stress the fact that it's obviously a very notable conversion, a very notable catch, if you like. When I was at St. Aldate's last week, being interviewed both morning and evening, there was a man who, while he was a student at Oxford, was a well-known atheist. He was, in fact, treasurer or secretary of the Humanist Club. It was at a period after the time when I'd been up for a mission, and I remember that a great many of the members of the Humanist Committee had been converted around that period of time. But sometime after that this man had come to Oxford and had been well known as an atheist and had become a Christian after he left Oxford. And he was asked by the rector of St. Aldate's to tell his story in part, and a very fascinating story it was. And I think it always makes a certain amount of a splash when somebody who's been very anti or obviously very unchristian in their attitudes becomes a Christian. And you might think that this was the reason for this story, and I'm not going to say that it isn't a notable conversion, but I don't think that's what I'm going to stress tonight. Just a word on how remarkable it was that this man should be converted. The publicans, as you know, were the tax gatherers. As far as we know, the Romans auctioned the right to collect taxes. There was the ground tax, income tax, a poll tax, another tax which looked very much like VAT to me in an ancient Roman form. And when you'd bought the right to collect the taxes from an area, like, for example, the city, which would be very profitable, you were then able to get on with it, and if you could raise a great deal more, so much the better for you. Now, you were helped by two things. First, there was no general price, because there were no general newspapers. Today, you can get at a moment's notice by ringing up or looking at the telly or listening to the stock market report, or opening the Investor's Chronicle, or the Daily Mail City page, you can get the exact price for copper, or Shell shares, or whatever it may be, or what Mr. Jim Slater is worth. You can get exactly the price at a moment's notice. But then you could not, so nobody knew what they really owed. Not sure it isn't true today sometimes in the complexities that no one knows quite what they really owe. But today, if you are owed, you think you've given too much, and you find that your tax letter is A, when you think it ought to be X, or whatever it may be, at least there's a tribunal, a right of appeal. But in those days, as far as we can make out, there was no right of appeal at all for the ordinary people. So there was no general price known, no right of appeal, and this opened the door to every kind of exploitation and corruption. But there was something uglier than there is in the unacceptable face of capitalism in this matter, and that was something that happens whenever you get an occupying force. Some of you will have read Corrie ten Boom's No Hiding Place or seen the film, and that gives a picture of what it meant to have the Germans in Holland during the war. We've never had that experience, but it produces all sorts of ugly situations where people you have known as your neighbors are suspected of being collaborators in one way or another. So the tax gatherer was not just suspected, he was known to be in some measure a Quisling, a collaborator with the hated forces of occupation. All this must have had a devastating effect on the man himself. It must surely have hardened the conscience of anyone who was a tax gatherer. He would seek to justify it, he'd seek to be jocular, wouldn't he, and to brush off the feeling against him. He would inevitably become cynical. And if that didn't happen simply because of the unrighteousness of many things he did, and the injustice of it all, riches alone would have made him probably hard of heart. Isn't it Jesus who says the rich to be converted, well, it'll be a miracle that only God can work, because a person begins to look in entirely the wrong direction. So this is a very notable conversion, but I'm going to leave that on one side completely tonight, striking as it was, much comment as it must have caused. Another thing that I'm going to leave on one side after a comment is that it was a very sudden conversion as far as we can see. In one of the other famous stories of a sudden conversion in the New Testament, that of Saul of Tarsus, there are a good many hints in the story that it wasn't as sudden as all that. How hard it is for you to kick against the prick seems to suggest that Saul of Tarsus had had his conscience pricking him. Again, we're told quite deliberately that he'd been standing, holding the sweaters when Stephen had been martyred. People had rolled up their sleeves and plonked their sweaters on Saul of Tarsus' arm. He'd been watching. And that surely must have made an impression upon him. So a lot had been going on before that sudden conversion on the Damascus Road. And I dare say, for all we know, that a lot had been going on in the heart and mind of Levi, that is Matthew, because after all he lived in Capernaum. And Capernaum was the scene of the mighty miracles and teaching of Christ at the beginning. However, Luke doesn't hesitate here to describe the conversion and call of Levi in crisis terms. And I've been very interested in going through Luke's gospel to see that he tells us of a number of crisis conversions. For example, Zacchaeus, this day I must abide at thy house, and this very day Zacchaeus received him and got his financial affairs right. So Luke isn't frightened of the crisis, the sudden decision. Luke knows very well that in many of the great affairs of life, the decision I take has often to be taken, once and for all, decisively. I know many people who responded to Christ the very first time they heard the gospel. It just served me, really. And I know many people who have meditated on what they've seen in the lives of others and what they've heard, and yet everything has come to a focus suddenly at a particular service or a particular time in their lives, and it was at that time they can look back and say, I began to follow Christ, I found Christ, I was forgiven. We perhaps rather suspect sudden conversions today. We're frightened of people who are swept away by emotionalism. We're frightened of propaganda. We're frightened of the power of people to come onto the screen and say, my husband eats such and such soup every night, and he's never been cross with me since, or whatever it is. And the next morning, 3,200,321 housewives walk down to the shop and buy such and such soup. We know the tremendous power of propaganda to force people to do things all in a crowd. Though I think you'll never be very frightened of that in the Gospels if you watch how Jesus dealt with crowds. He was obviously suspicious of that kind of decision. And whenever he's faced with a crowd, he comes out with the most devastating teaching about the cost of discipleship, warning people not to be swept away. So this is a very notable conversion and a very sudden conversion as far as we are told. But what I want to point out to you, really tonight, and this stands on the surface of the story, is that it's a very real conversion. Very real. And the signs of this are right on the surface of the story. They're hints that Luke knows that we shall take. They're pointers he knows that we shall recognize, and I want you to see them both. First, there is a clear indication of his determination to be rid of the old life that in religious jargon we can sum up with the last word of verse 32, repentance. Verse 28 describes it. Jesus comes along, surrounded by a great crowd, as we read from the verses before. He sees this man at his booth, and he says, "Follow me." And he rose, left everything, followed him. That rose is interesting, isn't it? Somebody must have noticed the way in which he got up. It must have been deliberate. Left everything behind. Incidentally, when Peter left his fishing nets, of course, he'd go back to them. It was a family business. But if you left your toll booth, somebody else would take it pretty quickly. He anyhow would never have gone back to it, so it was a decisive action, and followed him. Now, it is interesting to me, reading this and trying to get at the heart of this evangelism of Jesus, this calling, that you see he comes, verse 32, not to call us to faith, but to repentance. The call of the New Testament is not primarily to faith, but to repentance, I think, in the first place. If we respond to that, we shall soon find that we have faith growing in our hearts and minds. And it's very interesting to work your way through the early chapters of the Gospels, and you find that the first word on the lips of the great preacher John the Baptist is the word repent. The first word in the message of Jesus is likewise repent. And the first word in Peter as he stands up on the day of Pentecost is repent. So they all felt that this was the gate through which you had to come. If you wanted to be a believer, if you wanted to follow Christ and you wanted to enter the church. Now, in this way, they were men of integrity in a way that I think we Christians have sometimes forgotten. They were all preachers of the marvelous grace of God. They all preached that salvation was a gift of God. They all preached the sheer goodness and mercy of a God who forgives us just as we stand. No strings attached. But they all made it very plain that if we were to receive this great gift of God, and if we were to enjoy the mercy of God, there had to be in us a measure of real repentance. The verse that has meant most to me on this in recent months is Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's the first of my cross-references. So I hope that you'll all awake at this point and turn to it. Page 393, Romans 2, verse 4. This time I've got the chapter right. Now, I was talking on a Tuesday as to why it is that people don't worry about their sins. One of the reasons I gave is that they weren't aware of them. But if they are aware of them, why aren't Englishmen, British people, frightened about their sins? Well, because, of course, the common thing that is said is, well, God is merciful. And surely in the last day he'll be reasonable. And so we go on lightheartedly and carelessly and sinfully. But Paul says, Romans 2, 4, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Now, I honestly believe that this presumption is one of the greatest sins of our time. I think it's one of the commonest signs of spiritual carelessness and sleep and apathy. It is to presume on an undoubted truth about God, the riches of his mercy. I don't want to take away anything from the wealth of his mercy. I just want to say that to presume upon that, and therefore not to repent, and simply wait carelessly until death and the last day and say, well, he'll be kind to me, is a very ugly thing which is condemned in the New Testament. Indeed, it's folly. And yet I think that many of us are presuming upon God in this kind of way. Now, do you see, we can preach to young people today, perhaps, who have been obviously sinful like Levi. I think perhaps of someone who's been living a very evil life. And we can bring him the news of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the love of Jesus and the willingness of Jesus to be a friend. But unless to that person at the same time we say, you have got to show that you mean business by turning here and now as best you can from the things in your life you know to be wrong, then we're not preaching the gospel as the early church did. How vividly this always reminds me of a chap called John Simon. Some of you will know him. He's a vicar in Essex today. And I remember the very week of John's conversion. He was in the Bank of England doing very brilliantly, getting a double promotion almost every year. He's a very able person. But he wasn't a Christian by any stretch of imagination. He came one day by invitation to a talk in the Bank of England, and this was not perhaps the first talk that he'd heard, but God spoke to him in that talk. And afterwards he came to speak to me. I was giving the talk on that occasion, and he said to me, if I want to be a Christian, do I have to do this? And mentioned something that was very difficult to do, to give up, to deal with. And I can vividly remember standing there and saying to myself, oh dear, have I got to look gloomy and say, yes, you've got to go away and do that. If so, we shall lose this man for certain. What I wanted to say was, now don't worry about that at the moment. That's a vast problem. Just receive the gift of eternal life and then you'll see how to cope with it. Now that, I think, is how we often talk. And I thank God that he stopped me from talking in that way that occasion. I have done in the past, and I have done since. I don't think one ought to. I said, yes, it does mean that. And without my being... And then I was just going to say, but, you know, and say, now let's have a talk. But he pushed off as fast as he could and went out of the door. And I thought, well, that's finished. I actually can't remember what it was about, fortunately, and I don't suppose John can remember what it was about, but he must have gone that week and put it right. And he became a tremendously alive Christian from that moment onwards, went straight on and has gone on ever since, and has been a very powerful witness to Jesus Christ. I wish that I'd learnt the lesson more than I did, that true evangelism always stresses repentance in a practical way. In a practical way. Now, John Stott mentions this in the latest book of his, Christian Mission in the Modern World, which is well worth reading, even though you do have to be rich these days to buy these paperbacks. I recommend it to you. And on page 118, talking about this, he says this. It's not enough to call people to repentance in vague terms, as if conversion could take place in a kind of mystical vacuum out of which all real life has been sucked. When John the Baptist preached his baptism of repentance, he insisted that people responding must bear fruits that befit repentance. Nor did he leave it there. He went on to specific issues. The affluent must share their surplus wealth with the deprived. Tax collectors must replace extortion by probity. Soldiers must never use their power to rob people, but be content with their wages, and so on. Very practical still. Now, if we did what John the Baptist did, if we were faithful, we Christians, in proclaiming this gospel, we wouldn't constantly meet Christians who have professed conversion, but still are continuing in things that they know to be wrong. So as best he knew, he got up, as I understand Luke to mean this. I know it's very short and precise, and I don't want to read more into it than I ought. But it seems to me that Luke is definitely saying that he got up with a full realization of what his life was at that moment and what he was doing, and that he was going to leave this because it was something he couldn't properly do any longer with his conscience, and left it completely. And if we're going to follow Jesus Christ and be true Christians, the kind of Christians that are like Henry Martin, that bring glory to God, then to come to Christ means getting up and leaving behind as best we know the things that are wrong. Of course, we may fall afterwards. But repentance means a determination to have done with it. That's the negative side. Now, the positive side, and I like the negative and the positive side, you've heard me say very often recently what balance there is in the New Testament. There's a positive determination as well. And you'll see this in verse 29. A positive determination to be committed to the new life of service. So he went straight off to the synagogue and he said to the rabbi, I want an evangelistic service next Sabbath evening. And I've got cards that I'm getting printed to all my friends. And I want you to lay it on the line. And I'm going to bring them. Well, now, he didn't say that, fortunately. Because if he had said that, the rabbi probably would have been too shocked to do anything. And his tax collector friends certainly would never have darkened the door of this special effort. And this special effort would have been like many of our evangelistic efforts. The rabbi would have preached the faith to people already convinced of it. Now, he went home and he said to his wife, we're going to have a party. His wife must have had quite a shock. And she's galvanized into activity. Food is laid in. And a large company of tax collectors and others sat at table with them. What a wonderful way to do it. You see, these tax collectors would feel at ease in this sumptuously furnished home with the latest Peter Jones curtains and carpets and a color vision just hot from the maker all the way from Japan or wherever it came from. And they'd feel at home, though, you see. They wouldn't feel at home in the synagogue. Everything there was as they had it, you see, the tax collector's way of life. Very plush, I think it was. But I guess it wasn't funny, actually, to be Levi's wife, and I dare say it wasn't funny to be Levi's teenage daughter. I guess it wasn't funny to be one of Levi's friends. Or one of his relatives. What a fool you're making of yourself. Why do this straight away? Well, I won't imagine any more, lest my imagination carries me away. But what I do say is this, and what comes out of it is this, that Levi shows here a clear determination, whatever cost, whatever fool he makes of himself, to win his friends. And the only thing it reminds me of is Paul, who, you remember, goes straight into the synagogue to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. But, you know, just imagine that. You can imagine Paul saying, well, I'll go straight to the Gentiles. They'll believe it. The Jews will never believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Certainly not the Jews in the synagogue. He goes straight into the synagogue to his old friends, and he says, now let me tell you. Goes to the hardest people. There's something, you know, that is great here, isn't there, about these early believers. They said, we'll leave what is evil. We'll get straight into what we know Jesus wants us to do. And we'll do it decisively. The reality of this conversion, let me say, is shown in these two ways. It is not shown emotionally. We're not told that he had a great love for Jesus in his heart. We're not told that he had a great creedal understanding of the faith. What we are told is that he'd seen his fault, it had become clear to him, and at any cost he put it away. And we are told that he'd seen the truth. And that at any cost he would share it. Now, I do wonder whether that describes you and me. I wonder if at any cost, even if this speaks to you as a Christian, and you've been a very weak Christian, perhaps just because of this, because there's been no repentance, and God has pointed out a fault in your life, I wonder if at any cost you will put it away tonight, in your heart, even now, say, yes, Lord. And another reason why you may have been a very feeble sort of spastic type Christian, delicate Christian, is because you've not been willing at all costs to share this with people of your own professional competence, your own age group, your own friends. You cannot be a secret disciple and grow. So, a very genuine conversion. Now I want you to look at very briefly at a very dangerous criticism in the story. And this is in verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes, that's their leaders, murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" To whom was this dangerous? It wasn't dangerous, obviously, to the disciples. I don't think it really put them in any peril or Jesus. And what I wanted to say was that I think this is a very dangerous criticism to the Pharisees themselves. And I wish tonight that I could properly warn you how the spirit of judgment and condemnation and acute ability to judge others, which we're all so good at, criticize others, plays havoc with our own spiritual eyesight. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? "Why do you want to take the speck when the plank is in your own eye? Take the plank out and then you'll see clearly." Now there is no doubt that this spirit in which we're all absolute professionals, we're all A-levels, grade one or whatever it is, or grade one A-levels, whatever the phrase is, we are that. We're double firsts. We're double firsts. I'm a double first, I know that, in acute analysis of the faults of others. And it has a dreadful effect upon us. I want simply to list the things that I think had happened to these men because of it. First, it seemed to me it had blinded them, this kind of criticism, to the worth of a person like Levi. There was every reason, of course, for warning the disciples against associating with Levites. It could make them unclean ceremoniously. It was unpatriotic. It was tactically bad to have to deal with those sort of people if you wanted everybody to listen to your message. So I suppose there is a reasonable side to what the Pharisees said. But they so hated people like these tax gatherers, they put them under a label that they could see no good in them. Now, it seems to me this is one of the commonest things in the modern world. The Arab does this to the Jew and vice versa. The communist does this to the capitalist and vice versa. Black does this to white and vice versa. We put people under a label. We put them in a particular jar, and we can't stand people like that. I came to the conclusion studying this, and you may think I'm wrong here, that I very much doubt if Jesus attacked any particular groupings. I think it's very unlikely that he would attack tax gatherers as a whole. You know, it made a wonderful sermon, wouldn't it? It's always marvellous to denounce things. The United Nations, of course, is absolutely brilliant at it, isn't it? And then you're, of course, guilty of it yourself. That doesn't matter. Bernard Levin has been very eloquent on that, hasn't he, in the Times this week. But I think that it's a very great danger when Christians get up in the pulpit and they start waxing eloquent against communists. Or any other grouping. I don't think Jesus did that. He waxed eloquent against sin, against evil. But he could see worth in every single person, whether they were black, capitalist, or Jew, or Arab. Turn over to Luke 15. You see, that's the point of these stories here, isn't it? And notice how attractive it made him. The tax collectors were all drawing near to hear him, Luke 15:1, and the religious pundits were not at all attractive. They were grumbling. And then he tells these stories about the value of the one sheep that gets lost, verse 3, the one coin that gets lost, verse 8, and the one son that gets lost, verse 11 following. And what he is saying is how valuable that sheep and coin and son is to the owner, the father, the housewife, and how valuable these people are to God. So he takes great trouble to search for them. Now, it does seem to me that in the bitterness of present-day politics in this country, and there is a great deal of class and political hatred and bitterness today, isn't there? And you get it in the Students' Union as well. One of the things that a Christian should condemn about it and not get caught up in is this cataloguing of people as though they were worthless. Because to a Christian, if he follows Jesus Christ, there is worth in every man, because Christ has found worth in him. So they were totally incapable of seeing the worth in a man like Levi. Jesus saw it in him, and ultimately, of course, Levi became an apostle. Secondly, they were totally incapable of seeing the marvel of the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. Their ministry was one, if you like, in a word, of respectability. Jesus' ministry was one of redemption. I once heard it said that Christianity is a rescue religion, and that's why respectable people don't like it. And after 14 years in the city, I agree with that. The clerk of a company near here, just along the road, said, of course, Mr. Lucas ought to go and preach in Bethnal Green. I think I told you this. I've been rejoicing that as I lie in my bath. Because I'm going to stay in the city, actually, so I hope that he'll hear that message. I'm not going to go to Bethnal Green, not that I don't care about Bethnal Green. But you see, the implication is that people in Bethnal Green need redemption, but we in the city don't, because we're respectable. If you live in Bethnal Green, forgive the slander against you, but you must go along. I'll tell you the name and address of the clerk, and you can have it out with him. Because I didn't say so. Well, now, I think people in Bethnal Green and people in the stock market and people in the Morning Star office and people in the Students' Union all need to be rescued from sin and hell. And I think it's a marvelous thing to see that ministry beginning in the Gospels, but they didn't see it. Of course, Jesus wasn't going to the tax collectors to eat with them like the sort of, hail fellow well met student or service chaplain who's one of the boys and does everything with them. God forbid that we should get that picture. He knows he's in the presence of hell, but he's going to lift it up. And of course, worst of all, they couldn't see their own need of the saving ministry, and surely that's the real cut in the words of verse 32. It isn't that Jesus thought that people were righteous, but he knew that people were self-righteous. And the awful thing about these people is that they didn't bother about their own situation. They looked at other people and failed to see themselves. Now, I think that's very widely true, isn't it? Very widely true. People are not convicted of sin. And this goes, it even goes for clergy and ordinands as well. A friend of mine was speaking to the Leeds clergy this week, and afterwards one of the clergy said to him that he hadn't enjoyed the talk at all. It was a great disappointment to him, because the talk had been on the ministry of evangelism and so on. And he said, the world isn't concerned about these things. The world is concerned about hunger and illiteracy and exploitation, and you haven't talked about these things. As a matter of fact, my friend hadn't been asked to talk about these things, which perhaps answered that criticism, and yet there's something even sadder in that criticism. Because what the world needs to be concerned about even more than hunger and illiteracy and exploitation is sin. And the trouble is, the world isn't concerned about that. And that's where the Christian gospel really starts. That's why it's so offensive. When the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts us of sin. And what the Holy Spirit does is to make me cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, not Lord, have mercy upon him. And I can't help thinking that that's the big thing that's missing today. And that's why so to many people the gospel is irrelevant. Now let's go on to the last thing. We've just got a few minutes. A very wonderful calling. Verse 32. Will you look at verse 32? We'll leave that damaging criticism. People who get caught up in analyzing and criticizing other people will never, never, never be free themselves to be redeemed and to be part of Christ's redeeming body. Verse 31 tells us of this wonderful call. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A very wonderful calling. And all I want to do as I finish tonight is to take this beautiful word calling and say something about it. First of all, it refers to the summons to salvation. It's more than invitation. It's not quite order and command. Come somewhere in between, I think. But it's a very strong word. And in the New Testament, it implies that God takes the initiative. That religion does not start with me calling upon God in prayer, but God calling upon me, and you may be conscious of it, even tonight as you sit here in your heart. And there's another thing. When the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, talk about the calling of God, and the epistles, they mean a calling that is so strong that it can give me the power to answer it. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, and Lazarus is strong enough to leave death and corruption behind and walk out in his grave clothes. It must be a mighty strong call if it can bring a man from the grave. And when we hear the call, if we're honest, we say, well, I'm far too weak to open the door. I'm far too weak to begin this Christian life. I can't do it. Just as very often when you ring my front doorbell here or knock at it, I come to the door and I say, I'm terribly sorry, I've lost my keys. It's a more or less perpetual state that I'm in. And so I have to say, I have to shout through the door, I can't open it. And there are many people, when Christ knocks at the door, they say, well, it's good to know you're knocking, but it's no good asking me to open the door because I can't. And the call of God in the Bible always implies the ability to respond. If God calls, I can get up, leave behind that which is sinful, open the door, receive him, and go on with him. Now that call may be coming to you tonight. I very much hope it is. But the word calling goes on in the New Testament to describe the new way of life that is consequent to conversion. Now this is a very interesting piece of history, really, concerning language. The word calling, the word vocation, is now used by everybody, isn't it? It's on forms. What is your vocation and calling? And you write down clerk in holy orders, or waitress, or housewife, or gardener, or whatever is your calling. And people take that as their right to say they have a vocation, if they're a doctor, or a student, or a nurse, or whatever it is. But it's very interesting that this word calling used in that way is entirely a New Testament invention. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 7, don't bother to turn it up. And there Paul says that if you respond to the calling of God in Jesus Christ and become a Christian disciple, everything you do, whether you're a baker, butcher, or candlestick maker, is your calling. Your calling is to be a single man or a married man. Your calling is to live in the way, that place that God has put you, and that's all part of your calling. And supremely, of course, part of your calling is not to be something in a job, but to be part of the Christian church calling the sinners to repentance, sharing the ministry, joining with Christ in his work. And here's my last cross-reference, 2 Corinthians 5. So the word calling refers to God's call to me personally to become a disciple. And it refers to the kind of ministry that then I shall have as a Christian, whatever I am. My calling in life is to be a Christian, not just to be a professor or be a dentist. Be a Christian. And this is brought out beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, talking about the new creation, conversion, verse 17, verse 18. All this is from God. He took the initiative. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself, that's the calling to be a disciple, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There is our ultimate calling. Do you see how we're reconciled and we receive a ministry of reconciliation? Says it again in verse 19. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so that was certainly true of Matthew. He was called to follow Jesus Christ, and he received the calling, of course, of being a Christian. And the special calling, incidentally, later on, of being one of the 12 apostles. That's a special calling. So let's go through those three again. There's a calling to be a disciple. That gives you the calling to live as a Christian and to share the ministry of Christ in life. And sometimes that's followed by a special calling, in Matthew's case, to be an apostle, in Henry Martin's case, to be a missionary, some people's case to be a minister or preacher today, or whatever special work God calls you to do. Right, well, let's summarize it by looking at the story again and looking at his response. Verse 27 and 28 of Luke 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a man called Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, left everything, and followed him. And it may be that that's the challenge that Christ is giving to you, and it's not too much to ask you to rise to your feet then and come to my study. If God is speaking to you in that way tonight, I want you to come to my study only if God is speaking to you and focusing for the first time your need to be a disciple. This is not for those of you who have begun, but those of you who haven't. And if you come to my study, I shall simply say a few words, I shall say a prayer, and I shall ask you to give me two or three times in your diary when we could, one time in your diary when we could fit fix to meet and talk about these things next week or the week after. We can find a mutually convenient time. So, if God is calling you, act. Now let's sit as we sit and close our eyes and think. If you're not a Christian, think hard. If you are a Christian, pray. And after a bit of silence, I'm going to pray. Christ in bad company. If he's drawing near to you, he is in bad company. But it's bad company that he can transform. And that's good news. I came not to call sinners, but the righteous to repentance. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for that luminous statement. Thank thee that it pinpoints so clearly what your divine ministry in the world is. We thank thee that it's such a shattering word to those who are self-righteous. And there are some of us like that, so critical, Lord, so hard of heart, so cynical, so always right. Humble us, we pray thee, under that luminous word of thine. And there are some of us, Lord, who know that we've been on the wrong track, know that we've been going the wrong way, know that we've been doing the wrong things. And we ask that we may decisively turn from those things tonight, to follow thee, to open our hearts and our homes, as far as we have them, to the gospel, and to become committed from this day onwards, Lord, we pray, to the great work of spreading this news, of bringing our friends to share these riches, to share this love, to know this forgiveness. And so burn these words in our hearts and minds and give us the grace to respond to your call for your name's sake. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ drive us to this. May the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit sustain us in it, tonight and always. Amen.